Now hold your place there in Matthew chapter 19, because I will be coming back to that. But I want us to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to begin. What I want to talk to you this morning about is the reality of good works. The reality of good works. You remember a couple of weeks ago, I preached a message from this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 entitled, Furnished Unto All Good Works. That's the last line of verse 17. And it's here where Paul, the elder statesman, the elder apostle, the elder evangelist, he's in prison at Rome, and he's writing to a younger man named Timothy, who was a preacher of the gospel, who was a companion of Paul, who was sent by Paul to various Gentile churches. Some believe that Timothy was in Ephesus at the church, the Ephesian church, at this time when Paul was writing to him. But verse 16 there, you remember, he says, all Scripture, that's the written word of God, Scripture, is given by inspiration of God, literally God-breathed. We can't overstress that, can we? That this Bible is the book of God. It's not the book of man. It's not, I know we can. It's an amazing thing to study how the Scriptures came together. That over 40 different men were used of God to write the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation over a span of a thousand years or so. And you see their personalities coming through in many ways, but it's always the same truth. There's never contradictions or disagreements. I know from personal experience, I spent a lot of time, wasted time in my life trying to disprove the Bible and show contradictions in it. But it's not there. That's just in the minds of men. But this is the inspired, verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God. And the more I study it, the more I see that. Don't you all? When you study the Word of God, it's just, it's amazing to me. I read a lot in college and in high school, and I've never seen, there's nothing like the Bible. Nothing like the Bible. And so, inspiration of God. And so he says it's profitable for doctrine. That's the teachings. That's the truth. That's the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God. It's profitable for reproof. That's showing us what's wrong. I've heard preachers say, well, we don't need to talk about what's wrong. We just need to talk about what's right. Well, the Bible says we need to talk about what's wrong too. It's profitable for reproof. That's what that means. And for correction. That's showing the right way. And for instruction in righteousness. That's the Christian life. Instruction in righteousness. How am I righteous? I'm righteous by the grace of God in Christ. How do I follow after righteousness? I follow after Christ. I trust Him. And so, verse 17, that the man of God, remember who the man of God is, that's a sinner saved by grace. Every man, every woman is not a man or woman of God. God justifies the ungodly, we're told. That's what we are by nature. And He justifies them by grace through Jesus Christ. So if I am a man of God, you understand I'm not a self-made man. If I am a man of God, it had nothing to do with anything in me, of me, or from me. It's totally by God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. That's it. When God described the conversion of Abraham, the call of Abraham. Abraham was an idolater in modern-day Iraq, the Ur of the Chaldees. That's where he found him. His family was an idolatrous family. But God, Abraham found grace in the eyes of the Lord, just like Noah did. So the man of God is a justified sinner. He's a saint. That doesn't mean that he's attained great heights of morality and miracle. It just means he's a sinner saved by grace, set apart by God. So the man of God may be perfect. Now that's complete. That's what he's talking about. I need to be complete. Now, in myself, I'm incomplete. But in Christ, remember I read Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Christ dwelleth all the fullness. And that fullness is related to this completeness. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Christ, and ye are complete in Him. So my completeness is not in myself, it's in Him. So that the man of God may be complete, and then throughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I need to be furnished. God has to furnish me. And that means to be fully equipped, fully fitted for good works, unto all good works. Now, what he's saying here, and the scripture is very clear on this, is that salvation in no way is by good works. And I'll show you that as we go through some points here that I want to bring out. But we're talking about good works, and I want to talk to you about the reality of good works. But understand now, for by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto, not because of, but unto good works. All right, that God before ordained that we should walk in them. So we have that distinction made. Now, what I want to do is give you just a few points here about goodness, really, that'll show the reality of good works. That'll put things in perspective. Now, have you ever heard the term relativism? You ever heard that? Now, I'm not trying to be just real smart or anything like that. I just want to make a point here. Relativism. And that means everything, those who buy into relativism, they believe everything is relative. In other words, there's no absolutes. There's no absolute truth. For example, there are people who believe that all truth is relative. And it'd be kind of like this. You say, well, I believe this, and I say, well, I believe that, and you say, well, what's truth for me may not be truth for you. And what's truth for you may not be truth for me. I'll tell you who expressed this in the New Testament was Pontius Pilate. The Lord was standing before him on trial, and the Lord began to talk about truth, and Pilate asked this question. He said, well, what is truth? And what Pilate, he was expressing a philosophical idea there called relativism. Nobody knows what truth is, you know. We'll all find out in the end, you know. We have all those songs. We'll know it all by and by, you know. That nobody really knows what the truth is. Brother Wages was talking to me about a fella that I think heard him preach a message, and the fellow told him, talking about the Bible, and he says he thinks it's a marvelous thing that people can read the Bible and get different things out of it, get different truths out of it. And, you know, we don't believe the same thing, but I read it, and that's what it means to me, and you know what, that's relativism. That's why you have so many denominations now. And that is not scriptural. The scripture deals with absolute truth. And what I want to show you this morning is the absolute truth that is only to be found in God concerning this thing of goodness, good works, goodness. And the first thing that we need to understand, I want you to turn back to Matthew 19. First thing we need to understand is this. There is a vast, vast difference between what man calls good and what God calls good. A vast difference. Now what I'm talking about is scriptural testimony. So what I'm talking about is not how we relate to each other and how we see each other and how we judge each other. I'm talking about this is God's truth. And it's found here in this little episode where the Lord confronted a rich young man. He's called a ruler in another passage. I can't remember if it's Mark or Luke, a rich young ruler, which would probably indicate that this man was someone who had been, a ruler back then was somebody in the Jewish community who had who had risen to the Sanhedrin court, the Jewish high religious court where they would judge people according to the law of Moses. So he was a religious man, and he was interested in eternal life. This is not an atheist now. This is one who's interested in eternal life. Look at verse 16. He says, "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master." Now, he called the Lord Good Master. Now, that indicates that he sees Jesus Christ not as God in human flesh, God incarnate, not as the Messiah, but just as a good teacher. He's a good religious teacher, a human being. Merely a good human religious teacher. And he says, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What do I have to do? Now, people are by nature will ask that question. What does God require? And so here's the thing. Now listen to how the Lord responds to him in verse 17. And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that is God." None good but God. Now what Christ is doing, he sees that this man he's involved in relativism. He's got a low standard of goodness, a human standard. You look at a person who, a man, for example, who's trying to be a good husband, a good father, a good worker. And on this plane of the earth and our standard, we say, well, that's a good man. And especially if he goes to church. And especially if he's given his heart to Jesus and gotten baptized. That's a good person, we'd say. Or you look at a woman who's trying to be a good wife, a good mother, all of that, good work. Say the same thing. So this man looked at Jesus of Nazareth and saw something in Jesus of Nazareth that he would call good. But he doesn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate. Emmanuel. Remember the angel? His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. This man doesn't see that. He doesn't. Here's a good master. That's a rabbi. A good teacher who does good to others. He's a kind man. He's a generous man. He's a gentle man. And he says, "Good Master." And he shows that his definition of goodness is lower than what God's standard of goodness is when he asks this question. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Christ says, well, first of all, why do you call me good? You know, the Bible teaches that. The Old Testament teaches there's none good but God. We're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, according to God's standard of goodness, his absolute standard of goodness, that cancels out any goodness on our part, even the best of us. Remember the two psalms that said the psalm that says man at his best state is altogether what? Vanity. So even among the best of men, there's none good, no, not one, but there's only one good, and that's God. That's what he's saying. Now, the rest of this, you remember, Christ told him. Now, he says, verse 17, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, believe it or not, there are commentators who say, well, Christ is showing that we can get to heaven by our works. No, that's not what he's doing. He's showing that we can't get to heaven by our works. He's showing that we cannot be saved. All right, here it is. All right, if you want to know what good thing you must do to enter into eternal life, keep the law. Now listen, he didn't say keep part of the commandments. He said keep the commandments. And what do the commandments say? The commandments say, do and live, disobey and die. Well, how much can I get away with? Commandments don't say that. How much of the law must I keep? Well, the Bible says, all of it. How well must I keep those commandments? The law says, perfectly. I remember years ago, I was having lunch with a fellow who was a son-in-law of one of the members of a church here. And he was talking about a lady he believed was saved because she did what was required. And I asked him the question. I said, well, what is required? And he said, well, I really don't know. I said, well, I'll tell you what the Bible says is required. He said, what? And I said, perfect righteousness. And he looked at me, his eyes got about to be. He said, well, nobody can do that. I said, that's right. And I said, that's why salvation is by grace through Christ and his righteousness and not by our works. So Christ is showing this man that you can't do it. And the man said, well, which commandment should I keep? Now, Christ quoted him what we call the second table of the law, the two tables of the law. The first four commandments has to do with man's relationship to God. And then the last six has to do with man's relationship to man. And the reason he quotes the second table is because, you know, it's easy for religious people to go around talking about how much they love God. I'm telling you, that's easy to do. Oh, I just love God. Now, I know people by nature even get mad at God. You know, something happens in their life and they, why, God, did you do this to me? But on the whole, and generally speaking, it's pretty easy for a person to go around talking about how much they love God because they don't see him. They don't have to live with him day to day. But when it comes to your neighbor, that one you have to deal with every day, that boss, that husband, that wife, that child, that friend, that relative, that enemy, how do you stack up then? Do you ever get angry? Do you ever wish ill will? Have you ever wished ill will on your worst enemy? Have you? Well, if you have, you haven't kept the law. That's right. That's how you say, man, that's pretty... We're talking about God's standard of goodness, see? Not yours, not mine. Man's standard says do the best you can. And that'll count for something. God says absolute goodness, absolute perfection, every jot and tittle. What did Jesus Christ come into the world to do? To keep every jot and tittle of the law. What did Jesus Christ come into the world to do? To establish perfect righteousness. And you know how he did it? By his obedience unto death. The soul that sinneth must surely die. That's justice. That's not God being arbitrary or too strict or throwing a temper tantrum. That's justice because of his standard of goodness. And so Christ shows him. He says, he quotes the second table of law. Thou shalt not commit murder. And you understand now what the Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount about murder. That it's not only a sin to actually physically murder someone, it's a sin to be angry enough to murder someone. You ever been angry enough you wish that person would fall off the face of the earth or never been born or something happened to him that God would snuff him out? That's murder. Remember, he taught about adultery. It's a sin not only to commit the act, but to lust in the heart. That's a sin. That's the strictness of God's law. And he goes through. And then this fellow said in verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What like I yet? And so Christ said, well, this fellow thought that he had kept the law. Well, what does Christ do next? He says, well, okay, let's test it. If you say you've kept the law perfectly, without any sin, any selfishness, let's put it to the test. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. In other words, you say you've done all this in the second table of the law. Now let me summarize the second table of the law for you. Love your neighbor. Does it stop there? Goes on, doesn't it? As yourself. In other words, whatever you would want your neighbor to do to you, you do to them. Now that kills me. And I know it kills you whether you admit it or not. I know most of you will admit it. But he says, go and the man walked away sorrowful. Christ put him to the test and he failed. That's what we all do. You see, there's a vast difference between what God calls good and what we call good. So here's the second point. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Here's the second point. There are none among fallen humanity, man or woman, who are good in God's sight. Christ said, there's none good but God. You say, well, what about that? Well, look at Romans 3 and verse 10. Here's what he's saying. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Now, we all, and listen to what I'm saying, we all should try to be the best person, people we can be in every way. There's no argument there. I'm not going to sit down and debate that with anybody because it's foolish. If two people are married, that man should strive to be the best husband that he can be to his wife. And that wife should strive to be the best wife to her husband. And if they have children, they ought to strive to be the best parents, raise those children the best they can be. If you've got a job, you ought to be the best worker you can be. I don't care if you hate your job, you still ought to be the best worker you can be. That's what the Scripture teaches. But here's the point. Your seeking or my seeking to be the best I can be will not make us righteous before God. It will not wash away our sins. We sing it. Do we believe it? What can wash away my sins? Trying to be the best I can be. No. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see? Verse 11. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. What was it the rich young man didn't understand? He didn't understand who God is. And he didn't understand who he is. And he didn't understand the only way that God can justify the ungodly. The righteousness of another. A God-appointed, God-sent, willing substitute and surety, Jesus Christ. There's none that seeketh after God. Now this, you could say rightly that this young man was seeking after God, not the true and living God. You see, he had a misshapen understanding of who God is. The God that he was seeking was one who would accept him and save him based upon good things that he'd done. That's an idol, my friend. The true and living God of the Bible will not accept or receive or save sinners based on anything less than absolute goodness, perfection, righteousness. And then verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. That's God's way. We have our way of goodness naturally, but God has his way of goodness. And his way of goodness is goodness in Christ. They are together become unprofitable. Christ spoke of the unprofitable servant. He said, after we've done everything we're supposed to do, then you understand now, we haven't done everything we're supposed to do. After we've done everything that we're required to do, what is this? Luke 17, I think it is, but I'm not sure. You look that up. After we've done everything we're required to do, which we haven't done everything we're required to do, but after we've done everything we're required to do, we're still what? Unprofitable servants. God still doesn't owe us anything. And so he says, they're together, become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. Verse 12, no, not one. Now that's God's standard of goodness. Now here's, and so there's none among fallen humanity. You see, God measures all goodness by his standard of holiness, his glory. And we're sinners, not, listen, we're sinners. We fell in Adam. part of Adam's sin was elevating himself to be equal with God because he felt like he could set the standard of good and evil. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that represented God's sovereign right to say what's good and what is evil. And Adam elevated himself. And that's what people by nature do in religion. Oh, I know he's good enough to get into heaven. Huh? You've just aligned yourself with Adam and Satan when you say that. Because none of us are good enough to get into heaven. That's right. Well, how are we going to get there? Only through he who is absolute goodness, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. That's the only way. Here's the third thing. Now, this means it's impossible for us to do good in God's sight. Now, look down at verse 19 of Romans 3. He says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, that means deserving of condemnation. That means if God ever gave me what I've deserved and what I've earned, it would be condemnation. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Randy preached last week, in his sight. Now, that's what we're talking about. God's sight. What's good in God's sight? Not in my sight or your sight, but in God's sight. He said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20 says this. He says, for there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. What's the definition of doing good there? Sinning not. In other words, to do good according to that standard, there can be no sin at all. So it's impossible for us to do good in God's sight. Here's the fourth thing. This certainly means that we cannot be or do good enough to save ourselves or keep ourselves saved. As we read there in verse 20, therefore by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. No amount of good works can absolve us from sin or acquit us from the guilt of sin, and no amount of good works can make us righteous before God. We cannot. Christ told the disciples when they were amazed at what he told this young man, he said, they said, who then can be saved? And he said, well, with men it's impossible. Salvation conditioned on men is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So here's the fifth thing. Therefore, in order to have anything called good works, we have to be what Paul told Timothy. We have to be made complete, perfect, and furnished. Fully equipped, fully fitted. We can't do it ourselves. We can't make ourselves complete. We cannot furnish ourselves. In order to be fully equipped, fitted for good works, we must be made perfect, complete. And so no amount of work, good or bad, will equip us or fit us for goodness. Nor do they make us perfect. Let me show you something about good works. That which is called good works, and I'm going to go on with this message in next week and later messages. Good works cannot save us. Now, you understand what I've been saying so far, that by nature we don't have any goodness, no good works. But even if we could say we have good works, and we as Christians, true believers, can say we have good works. But good works can't, they didn't save you. Good works cannot cleanse us from sin or make us righteous before God. Good works cannot make us accepted with God. Good works cannot fit us or qualify us for glory. Good works cannot balance the scales of divine justice. You hear people say when they get to judgment, God's going to weigh your good works with your bad works. Well, good works cannot balance those scales. Good works cannot contribute to the payment of the debt that I owe to God's law and justice. And then good works cannot earn God's favor and blessings or rewards here or in glory. So then how can we be furnished? How can we be made complete? Where can we find goodness? Well, goodness before God can only be found in God Himself. And to find goodness for sinners in God Himself, God has sent His Son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. We were ruined by the fall. The only goodness that we can experience and find as sinners is to be redeemed by the blood. Again, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. To be complete and furnished, God does two things for us. Look back at Romans 3. The first thing He does for us to make us complete and furnish us unto all good works has to do with the ground of salvation. And the ground of salvation is the work, the merits, the righteousness, the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. Now there's my goodness. That's your goodness if you're in Christ. Without the law, that is without my works, is manifested. It's made known. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, Moses wrote of me, Christ said. Isaiah spoke of Christ to come. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Listen, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. But my goodness is not my believing in them. My goodness is Christ Himself in whom I believe. And it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. All sin and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified, being not guilty, having my sins washed away, being declared righteous freely, unconditionally, without a cause, by His grace, unearned, unmerited favor. Based on what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a sin-bearing sacrifice who made satisfaction to the law. A propitiation through faith in what? His blood, not in my works. Not even in my faith, in His blood, to declare His what? His righteousness, His goodness, His perfection, His completeness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I am complete in Christ. I am perfect in Christ. I am righteous in Christ. You understand? That's the ground of salvation. The second thing that He does to furnish us unto all good works has to do with the fruit of salvation. Not the cause, not the ground. That's the righteousness of Christ freely imputed and received by faith. The second thing is the fruit, and that is regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth. Wherein God imparts within His people spiritual life, spiritual knowledge, a new heart, new motives, new goals, new understanding, so that we might serve the Lord, not in order to be saved, not trying to make ourselves righteous by our works, but because we already are in Christ. And that's how He furnishes us. Peter said He gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness by the precious promises of the God of all grace. He gives us that which we need to serve Him and follow Him. Again, not to save ourselves, not to keep ourselves saved, but because we're secure in Christ. Our righteousness before God, our goodness before God is never our works. It cannot be. Well, what are these works? Well, we'll be talking about that. We'll go into that from the scripture. But it's basically called bringing forth fruit unto God, or the fruit of the Spirit. You see, it's not the cause of salvation. It's not the ground of salvation. That's the work of Christ alone. It's the fruit of His work. It's the fruit of the life that He's given us. What He earned, what He deserves, not what we earn or deserve. All right.